So this morning, I invite you to go back with us to the book of Daniel. We're going to be in Daniel chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's one in the pew. You can turn to page 885, and there you will find Daniel chapter 3. We're just going to read for now verses 13 to 18, but pretty much throughout the sermon, we're going to read the whole text, the whole chapter today, so keep your Bibles open. But we're in Daniel chapter 3 right now, verses 13 to 18. So Daniel chapter 3, beginning with verse 13 through 18. The Word of God says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these three men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, 'Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I have set up? Now, if you are ready at the moment, you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, to fall down and worship the image that I have made, very well. But if you do not worship, you will immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?' Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if he does not, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up.'" Amen. Today we're going to look at a biblical account that is probably one of the most famous accounts in all of the Bible. It is certainly one of the most well-known accounts in the book of Daniel itself. It has to do with three men. Their Hebrew names are Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Their Babylonian names are more familiar to us. Their names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And their famous story has to do with this fiery furnace. Now, there are many different ways, I believe, that you and I have heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You may have been taught as a little child the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you drew pictures about it. You may have even used back in the old days the flannel graphs and shown you the pictures. Maybe you know the story because of the old hymn, "Dare to Be a Daniel." Or maybe you go back a ways like I do to 1973. 35 years ago, there was a musical that came out, and our church actually did it later when we were in the temporary building years ago. It's Cool in the Furnace. Remember that? It's Cool in the Furnace. And there was a musical all about this story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And maybe you know this story because of VeggieTales, right? There was an episode called Rack, Shack, and Benny, where Bob the Tomato, Larry the Cucumber, and Junior Asparagus, they go to work in a chocolate factory where they made these bunnies run by a guy named Nebuchadnezzar, whose obsession was with the chocolate bunnies, so much so that he made a giant chocolate bunny, and he told all of his employees, "You must bow down to the chocolate bunny that I made, and you must sing the bunny song, and if you don't, you get thrown in the furnace where the bad bunnies go." You've got to love the creativity of VeggieTales. But no matter how you heard this, most of us are familiar with this account we look at today. We continue our study through this wonderful book of Daniel. We're calling it Being a Daniel Generation. We're looking at something that happened thousands of years ago as these young men and Daniel are taken to Babylon into captivity from Jerusalem. And we looked at the fact that Daniel and these men stood for their God. They didn't give in to the false gods. And we saw that there are parallels between what happened way back then and what is happening to us today in America as Christians, that we are living, I believe, as a Daniel generation. And today we're going to talk about living as a Daniel generation centered around two key words. And the words are faithfulness and faith. Faithfulness and faith. Through the story of Daniel's three friends, we're going to see how can we be faithful to follow God's ways based on the rock-solid faith we have in God as Christians. And as we look at this wonderful story today, we see that Daniel is actually not mentioned in the story, but his friends become that great example to us of faithfulness and faith. So I want to go through the story today in four parts. And at the end of that, I want to give you some applications from that story that we're looking at today. Let's begin in verses 1 through 7. The story unfolds, first of all, with a colossus and a command. A colossus and a command as Nebuchadnezzar sets up this idol. Let's read, looking at verse 1. Daniel 3:1 says, Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. I call this a colossus that he made because it was a giant statue that he made. Now remember, from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3, time has passed, probably about 18 years or so between those two chapters. Some suggest it is now 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. And this is what could have prompted his making this statue that not only honored his God, but probably honored him as well. Also remember at the end of chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar was praising God, but not so much here 18 years later in chapter 3. So he sets up this image of gold in verse 1. Why does he do this image of gold? It could go back to the dream. Remember we talked about last week that Nebuchadnezzar had, that Daniel interpreted about that statue that had a golden head that was Nebuchadnezzar representing him. And so he probably thought, well, why just make it the head? Make a whole statue here for myself, which was probably made of wood and then therefore coated with gold plating. And notice again, it is a huge colossus statue. It says in verse 1, it was a height of 60 cubits and a width of 6 cubits. Now, a cubit is 18 inches, and so if my math is correct, this statue was 90 feet tall, or 9 stories tall, and 9 feet wide. That's how big it was. Now, I did a little bit of intensive research. I texted my friend Frank Greenleaf, and Frank is in the building trade, and Frank was one of the big people here helping to build these wonderful facilities. So I said, Frank, how tall is it between the stage here, the platform, to the ceiling? He said it's about 22 feet. So just kind of look up there and realize that's 22 feet. And then realize the statue that Nebuchadnezzar made was 4 times larger than that. That's a huge statue. By comparison, the Washington Monument in Washington, D.C. is 555 feet tall and 55 feet wide at the base. So he's made this giant statue, and it made me think of an obelisk, because I think that's the best way to look at that, because otherwise it would totter over. Think of it as a giant obelisk, probably stolen from the idea of the Egyptians. And I think that it was something that was probably carved with the things that Nebuchadnezzar has done in his history, including conquering Jerusalem, and it probably had a figure of his God on it as well. The overtone here is that we're worshiping a false god, but I think Nebuchadnezzar has somewhere thrown himself in as well. And he puts this thing up on the plain of Dura. We don't know exactly where that is, but it's somewhere outside the city of Babylon. And so this giant statue is set up there, this giant obelisk, and it could be seen for 13 miles in any direction. So he sets it up there. And then beginning in verse 2, we see what happens next. Looking at verse 2, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sent word to the assembled, the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces were assembled for the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king set up. And they stood before the king image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then verse 4, the herald loudly proclaimed, to you the command is given, O peoples, nations of men of every language, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, You are to fall down and worship the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king has set up. So it's very clear here that this image was designed to be something to be worshiped. And then verse 6, but whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. You see here, by the way, one of the things that you learn about Nebuchadnezzar is he had an anger management problem, right? So he says, we're going to throw people in the fire if they don't worship this statue, this gold-plated statue. And the fire was probably nearby the statue because it was used for probably smelting the gold. And then finally, in verse 7 here, we read, therefore, all at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe, all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down, and they worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar, the king, had set up. So everybody is out there on the plain. They see the giant statue. The music goes off. They all fall down, and they worship the giant statue, symbolizing the god of Babylon. So that's the first part of the story. Then we go to verses 8 to 12, and now we see the second part of the story where a charge is brought. A charge is brought. In verse 8 we read, for this reason, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and they brought charges against the Jews. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, and the bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. There are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up. So what happens here now is after the worship on the plain, we see these Chaldeans coming to the king. Now, the Chaldeans, remember, were the people that were kind of the astrologers of the time, or even scientists that studies the moon, the stars, the planets, etc. They were part of the team, by the way, that could not interpret the dream of Daniel, remember. They could not do what Daniel did. And certainly, they were jealous, not only of Daniel, but of these Hebrews, these Jewish people who had been put in power in the kingdom. They did not like that. And so they come to the king. And these guys are what we called in high school narcs. I don't know what you call them in high school, but these are the people that would tattletale, that they were snitches, they were rats, however you want to describe it. They were squealing on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And notice here in verse 12 how they go before the king. They appeal to his vanity. Notice the pronouns. They say, these men have disregarded you, O king. Then they say, they do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you have set up, king. They're bad guys. They're not doing what you told them, king. They should be punished. Second part of the story is that's what happens. Then we have the third part of the story that we read here in verses 13 and following. The third part of the story is a commitment to faithfulness and faith. A commitment to faithfulness and faith. We read earlier that they are now brought before the king, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they are given a second chance in verse 13. Now notice again, the king is in a rage here. He's upset again, as he does. And he finds out that they're not worshiping the idol, so he wants to know if that's the case. And notice again the pronouns in verse 13. You do not serve my gods or worship the golden image I, the king, have set up. So these guys are officials, they're administrators, so he kind of in deference says, let me give you another chance to fall down, verse 15, and worship the image. But he reminds them, there is great punishment if you don't. If you disobey, you will be cast into the fiery furnace. And notice he adds in verse 15, and what God is there who can deliver you out of my hands? See, King Nebuchadnezzar knows the faith of these Israelites. He knows the faith in the one God that they have. He knows their commitment to them, to God. But he's saying to them, even the God you worship cannot help you at this time. And then verses 16 to 18, we see the faithfulness and the faith of the three men. In verse 16, they don't give an answer. They say, we don't need to give you an answer. The NIV says, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this manner. They're not being disrespectful to the king, but they're basically saying, King, you know where we stand. You know our commitment to God. You know that we're not going to bow down to a false God. They reflect the connection that they have here to faithfulness without compromise. And then verse 17, they say, if it be so, if we are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace, notice what they say, verse 17, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire. And ultimately, they say, he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. This tells us, as we just sang a few minutes ago, that they understand that God is able. God has all power to do the miraculous, and we'll be delivered by God, and maybe not alive, but we will be delivered by our God. Which leads to this key verse 18. Look at it carefully. In verse 18, it begins with the phrase, but even if he does not. And the actual literal Hebrew actually just says, but if not. But if not. This is a remarkable expression of faith in God and still being God. He's still sovereign, even if they die in the furnace. Things may not turn out the way we like. They may not go the direction we want, but it does not diminish their faith and their trust in God. They had fully resigned themselves to the will of God. Their faithfulness to follow God is not dependent then on being saved or not. They go on to say in verse 18, let it be known to you, O king, that we are not going to serve your gods or worship that golden image that you have set up. Why not? Because they believe that God has given them the Ten Commandments. And one of the commandments says, you shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. So the issue here is not, is God able to deliver? They know that God is able. Jeremiah 32:17 says, ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you. They knew that. The issue here is not the fact that God is able to deliver them. The issue is keeping the faith and being faithful if not. God is still God if not. Now that stand of faithfulness and faith has consequences. That no compromise commitment has consequences. Let's read on here, beginning with verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace seven times more than it usually was heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors who were in the army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, their coats, their caps, and their other clothes, and they were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been made extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. But these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Notice what happens here. The king's face is so angry. It's altered. He's all scrunched up in anger at them. And he gives the orders to heat the furnace here seven times hotter than usual. He has them tied up, and he gets some guards who were taking hazardous duty pay that day. And he says, tie them up and then throw them into the furnace. And they tie them up in their clothes and to throw them in the midst of the furnace. And it's so hot, it actually kills the guards that throw them in. And it says in verse 23, they fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And beloved, that could be the end of the story. They could have immediately died in that furnace. And you know what? It would still be an account of the faithfulness to God that they had. It could still be a great account for us to read and say, this is what happens when you don't compromise, you stay faithful to God. It could still be an account of, and if not delivered, God is still God. It could stop there. But of course, the story doesn't end there. We come, beginning in verse 24, to the last part of their story, what I call a miracle, a commendation, and a new command. A miracle, a commendation, and a new command. Let's read verses 24 to 27. In verse 24, it says, "Then Nebuchadnezzar, the king, was astounded and stood up in haste. He said to his high officials, 'Was it not three men we cast into the midst of the fire?' They replied to the king, 'Certainly, O king,' he said. 'Look, I see four men loosed and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods.' And then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of the blazing fire, and he responded and said, 'Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out.'" Let's stop there for a second. The king had been watching from afar, probably quite a bit afar from the hot fire, right? And then notice in verse 24, he stands up in haste, and literally it says he was astounded by what he sees. And he asked his officials, "How many men did we throw into the fiery furnace?" I kind of see that as humorous because he was there, right? How many men did we throw in? Was it not three men we cast into the midst? And again, I can see the humor when they say, "Certainly, O king, you know that." And then verse 25, he says, "Look, I see four men walking about the fire in the midst of it without harm. They're unbound and they're walking around." And he says, "The appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods." Later in verse 28, he calls this man an angel, which could be a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus. We don't know, but certainly God has sent somebody to deliver them for God. And then we see the miracle that they are spared. King Nebuchadnezzar comes up in verse 26, just inches toward the door of the furnace. And I can kind of picture him kind of slowly kind of going here, closer, 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 not too close. And again, it's almost humorous when he calls out their names. Well, who else would be in there? Why call out their names? Who else is there? He says, "Come out, you servants of the Most High God." He acknowledges who has rescued them. And then looking again here at verse 27, the satraps and the prefects, the governors and the king's high officials, they gathered around and saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on the bodies of these men, nor was the hair of their head singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of smoke even come upon them. And again, you can just picture all these officials gathering around them as they come out of the furnace. And the literal reading here is that the fire had no power over them. Their bodies were not burned. Their hair was not singed. Their clothes were not harmed. They didn't even smell like barbecue. What a miracle of God. And so that leads to verse 28. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said this commendation. The commendation is this: "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants who put their trust in him, violating the king's command, and they yielded up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except their own God." The first thing Nebuchadnezzar does, notice this, is he blesses the God of these men. He understands that this is the God of the universe. He commends God. But then second of all, notice he commends them for two things. He says, "You have put your trust in God." So he commends them, notice, for their faith. And then he says, "You refuse to serve or worship any god except your own God." So now he commends them for their faithfulness. You had faith and you had faithfulness, and you yielded up your bodies to worship your God. You were willing to die for your God. You are commended for your faith and your faithfulness. And then finally, we have a new command beginning in verse 29. "Therefore, the king says, I make a decree that any people, nation, or tongue that speaks against offensively against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb and their houses reduced to a rubbish heap, inasmuch as there is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. Then the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper in the province of Babylon." The new command in verse 28 is nobody is allowed to speak against their God. And again, note his cruelty in verse 29 that he said to Daniel and the others about his vision: "If you don't tell me what it is, you're going to be killed, you know, torn limb from limb. Your house is reduced to rubbish or rubble." But then he says in verse 29, There is no other God who is able to deliver in this way. And he causes them, verse 30, to prosper. And then the chapter ends, and so too does the scripture regarding Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are no longer mentioned in the book of Daniel. And yet when you go through that story, you have in biblical history, not just any story, but lessons that we learn from what they did. This is not just a great Sunday school story. It's a great story to teach kids. It's not just a good little musical or a cute little musical or a hymn. It's not just a cute VeggieTale episode. It is an amazing way for God to tell us in a Daniel generation, this is how you can live. And that's what I want to talk about in the time we have left. How do we live as a Daniel generation based on this kind of story? And a couple of things I want to mention. We can live as a Daniel generation by standing firm in faithfulness. By standing firm in faithfulness. And that means two things. It means, first of all, not following idols, but having loyalty to the one true God. It means, if you're going to be faithful, to not follow idols, but be loyal to the one true God. I don't know about you, but I haven't been asked recently to bow down to a 90-foot statue of a god. Okay, have you? I don't think so. We're not being overtly pushed to worship and give allegiance to false gods. But beloved, there are many covert ways where our convictions to stand for Christ, our values, can be challenged as if we were standing before an idol. We can find many idols. I would define an idol as anything or anyone elevated to a greater place of importance in our lives than the one true God. Anything or anyone elevated to something more important than our one true God. Idol worship dilutes the worship of our God and replaces it with something else. John Calvin said once that the human mind is a factory of idols. We tend to create many things that we can replace for God. We can substitute for him, where we can compromise our convictions. Let me give you some examples. We can make our idol pleasure, alcohol, drugs, sex, food, our obsession with our bodies, how we look, even working out can be an idol. So too can power and control. You can make your relationships that you love so much, you can still elevate them above your God. You can seek knowledge, a degree, or a status that becomes your idol. You can get famous and fortune can make you think, that's my idol. You can make your sports teams or your hobbies your idol. It can be your ease, your leisure. There are so many things that we can just kind of shift our life to begin to worship those things. So standing firm in faithfulness means I'm not going to follow those things and allow them to take over my devotion and worship to the one true God. But standing firm in faithfulness also means, second, not compromising our Christian convictions. And those two go together. Not compromising our Christian convictions. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are godly examples of not compromising. They basically said to him, when he said, bow down, they said, we cannot do that. We cannot do that. Beloved, if we have given our allegiance to Jesus Christ, if we are Christians, we are saying to him, we will obey what you want us to obey, and we will not bow down to the wrong things. We will follow your standards. Jesus said in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? In John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, it's out of love we do this obedience. He says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, we're being asked to not compromise today on things we cannot do. For example, a friend will ask you to lie for them. Or a coworker may say, why don't you check me in or punch me in or sign me in? I'm not really there, but just check me in. I'll get there later. You can be asked to lower your standards and to cheat on things. Janelle and I heard an example at a conference here recently of in Indonesia. And Indonesia is pretty much a predominantly Muslim country, but there are a few Christian schools there. And in this Christian school, they were taking the national exam. Now, the national exam in Indonesia means pretty much everybody passes. 90% plus, because they give you the answers, and that gets you onto university. And so these Christian students are taking the exam for university, And at the end, the proctor, the teacher, gets up at the board and starts writing the answers. And the Christian student raises his hand, "What are you doing?" He says, "Well, I'm giving you the answers so you don't miss anything, so you can check your paper." And the Christian student turned his paper over. And the other Christians in that class turned their papers over because they would not compromise their Christian convictions and cheat. You can be pressured to join some entertainment or some activity that Christians know, "I'm not supposed to do that. That's not what God's called me to." When people say, "See this show, join this party, gossip with us, hear this dirty joke, watch this sketchy YouTube video," and all those things that invite us to temptation, to sin. So standing firm in faithfulness is not only replacing things that are idols and making them idols, but not compromising our Christian convictions. I have to be honest with you, though. There's a cost to no compromise. There is a cost. You may not face a literal burning, blazing fire, although we must understand today in America that in some places in the world right now, there are Christians who are giving up their lives for Christ, who are being persecuted, who are losing jobs and houses because of Jesus. But for most of us, the furnace is more shaming, laughing at us, guilting us, mocking us, or shunning us. The great theologian John Stott wrote a book called The Christian Counterculture, a great book on the Sermon on the Mount. And he commented on what it costs to be a Christian. And he says this: "We shall, as Christians, deliberately decline to read certain literature, or to see certain films, or visit certain exhibitions. If we do this, we shall be regarded by some of our contemporaries as narrow-minded, untaught Philistines. What they will say to us incredulously: 'You haven't read such and such a book? You haven't seen such and such a film? Why, you're not educated, man.' They may be right," he says. "We may have had to become culturally maimed in order to preserve our purity of mind. The only question is whether, for the sake of the gain, we're willing to bear that loss and endure that ridicule." Then he concludes, "We have to decide, quite simply, whether to live for this world or the next, whether to follow the crowd or to follow Jesus Christ." Which leads us to understand, how can we have a stance of no compromise? How can we remain faithful? What is it that anchored Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? How could they be so faithful even though they knew that they were about to die? And that leads to the second thing that being a Daniel generation means today. We are a Daniel generation by standing firm, not just in faithfulness, but by standing firm in faith. Standing firm in faith. These three men had a rock-solid faith in God. Notice even Nebuchadnezzar commends them in verse 28. "You put your trust in him." Now listen to this. Their belief, therefore, led to their behavior. Their belief led to their behavior of not serving any god except the one true God. The late James Boyce said, "They knew where they stood, but also why they stood there." You got that? They knew where they stood, faithful, but they knew why they stood there. Because behavior flows from belief. Being a Daniel generation is a call of commitment to God in faith, to trust in the Lord. As we sang this morning, God is with us. He will go before. He will never leave us. We sang, "He is Almighty God." We sang, "No other God but you, none besides you." Beloved, when you and I put our faith in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, we find that God is there at every turn of our lives to guide us and to guard us. And when we become a Christian, we are saying to others and to ourselves, all other gods are dead. We're saying all other gods are dead. One of my favorite stories is in John chapter 6, as Jesus is teaching and he's talking about what it means to follow him. And all the followers leave him except the disciples. And he turns to his disciples in John chapter 6 and he says, "Do you want to go too?" And Peter answered in John 6:68, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. We've already settled the issue. We know who our God is. He is sovereign in our lives no matter what. That's why I love verse 18 so much. I'll look at it again. Verse 18. But even if he does not save us from this fiery death, we trust him. We have faith, even if he doesn't extinguish the flames, we have faith in him. The late Chuck Colson tells the story that in 1940s Hitler, his army was poised to destroy the British army. The army was in France, and they were trying to get out, remember? And the English Channel was there, and they had to get back to England. And they're stranded on the beaches at Dunkirk. The British army is about to be destroyed. The British people are anxiously awaiting what's going to happen to our soldiers. And they received a three-word message from the besieged army. And the message said this, "And if not." And if not. They quoted Daniel 3:18, and Colson paraphrases it to say, "And if not, we will remain faithful to him anyway. Even if the army is destroyed, we will believe in God." And the people of England recognized the message. They understood the scriptures, and they said, "We got to go rescue our army." And they came with that giant flotilla to save the army. As Christians, because of Jesus, we face whatever is going to come as an outcome of faith in our Father. If the miracle comes, if you are delivered in some miraculous way, if the prayer is answered, if you get your request, if you get the courage, if you get the blessing, you can go before God and say, "God, praise you. You are able to do that." And if not, if the answer doesn't come, your desire is not fulfilled, the miracle doesn't happen, the deliverance doesn't come, the blessing is not there, we still bow before a loving God and good God, and we stand firm in faith. As Job said in Job 13:15, the King James says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." That is faith that leads to faithfulness. I mentioned earlier that there was an old hymn called "Dare to Be a Daniel," written by Philip Bliss in 1873. He wrote songs like "Hallelujah, What a Savior," "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." He's the one who wrote the tune to Horatio Spafford's wonderful hymn, "It Is Well with My Soul." And he decided to write a song about Daniel, although he didn't write it about Daniel. He actually wrote it about these three guys. Because if you sing the song and the words, they go like this: "Standing by a purpose true, heeding God's command, honor them, the faithful few, all hail to Daniel's band," these three men. And then he says in the chorus, "Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known." I think of what he was saying is we are a Daniel generation, and we want to make it known that there are two things that we stand upon. We will stand in faith. Out of that faith, we will remain faithful like these guys. Would you pray with me? Father, I thank you so much that we have, again, these wonderful stories in the Old Testament. But they're not like stories made up in other stories. These are truths. These are accounts. These are real historical things. And we see, Lord, what you did through these men who simply said, "We will believe in God." Jesus, I pray that you would convince us and show us even more every day that even though it's costly to stand, we can stand in faith in Christ. Oh, Lord, thank you for the power and the ability to do that and for the results as a witness for your kingdom and your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.